Good morning, Grace. How we doing? Good morning. Hey, I've preached here the last few years, like once a year, so I'm not going to do a long introduction of myself, but my name is Richard Carey. I was on staff here, actually, from 2007 to 2009. I'm married to my wife, Erin. We have three kids, Isabel, Roman, and Rhett, and I'm a licensed counselor and director of counseling at a place called Living Well here in Tyler. And I've been a counselor now for 13 years, and so today we're going to talk about Jesus as our wonderful counselor. And I know that's ironic, right, that the counselor is talking about Jesus as wonderful counselor. But people will ask me the question, why did you become a counselor? So here's the short version of how I became a counselor. When I moved here in 2007, in that first year, I got into three or four relationships with women, and I was the one who abruptly ended those relationships, really for not really any good reasons. And so at some point, I was like, hey, I don't think they're the problem. I think I'm the problem. And so I got myself into counseling to go, hey, what is wrong with me? And on the very first day, in the very first session, my counselor looks at me and goes, I know your problem. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is awesome. And he says, you reject them before they can reject you. And I was like, dang, he's right. And so over the next year, I spent time with him unpacking my story, figuring out where that pattern came from, and finding some healing in my life, so that my very last session with him was because I was moving from Tyler to move to Dallas to marry Erin. And that's the reason I got into counseling, was I wanted to be able to come alongside of people and help explore patterns in their lives, explore pain and shame in their lives, and then to see them move forward in healing and growth and change. And so as a counselor, I hear all kinds of misinformation or misconceptions about counselors. Here's some of the things I've heard. Counselors are people who haven't dealt with their own issues, so they just like helping other people with theirs. I've heard, I'm not paying someone to give me advice or tell me how to live my life. I'm not paying someone $130 an hour to be their friend. I've also heard, counselors just let you talk, and they're just really nice, and they empathize. They don't really do anything else other than that. None of those things are true of me and my practice. They're not true of my colleagues, and they're certainly not true of Jesus as our wonderful counselor. That phrase, wonderful counselor, comes from Isaiah 9. We read this a few weeks ago, but I want to reread it just to show you where it came from. And there's a couple of big words and phrases in here that you're going to see throughout the rest of the sermon today. Isaiah 9, 2 through 7 says this, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. We're going to hear that word a lot today. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in a battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And Jesus shows up. One of the ways that he shows up is as our wonderful counselor. And you heard Michael last week share that Jesus comes as king. And by the way, Michael's not here because he's running a marathon. If my math is correct, he's on about mile 21. I think he's listening in. So five more miles, Michael. You got it, dude. So Jesus, right, shows up as king. And when you have a king, you have kingdom values. And that's what we're going to focus on today, is that Jesus, as wonderful counselor, brings with him particular kingdom values. And the Hebrew term for wonderful implies a sense of awe, and the word counselor is all about wise guidance. So this morning, we see Jesus as a wonderful counselor leading us, guiding us into awe and joy. Jesus, as our wonderful counselor, wisely guides us into awe and joy. And we're taking a very non-traditional approach to this concept by looking at John chapter 4. So the last thing I'm going to tell you about counselors, good counselors know this. When they show up in the room with a client, how they show up, what they say, and what they do can be corrective and healing for the client just in those moments. And what we're going to see in John 4 is that Jesus shows up in a person's life, and based on how he shows up, he changes the trajectory of her life. He brings awe and joy into her life. So John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. So then, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, rather his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, tired from his journey, was just sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, though you're a Jew, are asking me for a drink, though I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus replied to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give them shall never be thirsty. But the water I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all this way to draw water." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This which you have said is true." Now skip down to verse 23. "But a time is coming, and even now has arrived, and the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one speaking to you." So here's the next thing about our wonderful counselor that I want you to see this morning, is that Jesus, our wonderful counselor, offers a place of peace when life has been filled with rejection and tension. He offers a place of peace when life has been filled with rejection and tension. So Jesus hears, right, that the Pharisees are upset that he's gaining more and attracting more followers. So to avoid them, he goes to Galilee. So Judea was south of Galilee, so he's traveling north. If he goes straight north, okay, then as verse 4 says, he had to pass through Samaria. There are three problems with the phrase "he had to." The first one is that no one made Jesus pass through Samaria. Only God the Father gives Jesus instruction. So no one made him do that. Second, there is more than one route. He did not have to go straight north. He could have taken a different route to get to Galilee. And here's the third thing. Most conservative religious Jews would have taken one of the other routes. They would have avoided going through Samaria, and here's why. There was tension and hostility between the Jews and Samaritans. We hear the woman express that in verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John adds the note, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You probably know about the tension, okay, but I'm going to just give it to you real simply. In 722 BC, the Assyrians take over the north, okay? They take over the Samaria area. They marry the Jews there, they have kids together, and their kids become known as half-breeds, or as we hear in the passage, Samaritans. They become monotheistic in their faith, but they only adopt the first five books of the Bible, rejecting prophetic and wisdom literature. Then in 587 BC, okay, the Babylonians invade the south. They don't intermarry with the people there and therefore maintain their purity as Jews. When the Jews rebuild their temple, the Samaritans offer to help, and they're forbidden from helping the Jews rebuild their temple. In response to that, the Samaritans build their own temple, and in 128 BC, Jewish people from the south go to the north and burn their temple to the ground. And here, why there is a little bit of tension between these two groups of people. And this tension, it's no fault of Jesus, it's no fault of this woman, but Jesus is there to do something about it. He's there to bring correction. And so again, where hostility has existed for hundreds of years, Jesus is there to bring peace. So when we read the phrase, "Jesus had to pass through Samaria," it's because he wanted to. And why? It's to show us that all people who bear his image matter. It's to show us that we can have major religious, political, or personal differences with someone and engage them peacefully. So where culturally people hated their enemies, some Jews actually prayed that the Samaritans would not be remembered at the resurrection. That's how much hate and hostility there was. So where there was that kind of hate, Jesus says, love them. We see something similar in our culture today. There's a lot of loving those who think like you, act like you, live like you, believe like you, vote like you, live like you. And not a lot of love for those who don't. If Jesus loved himself and was more concerned about his status and the acceptance of his followers who were Jewish, he avoids Samaria at all costs. He chooses to go to bring about change. He's showing his disciples, he's showing us that offering peace to your neighbor, offering peace to your enemies is more important than loving yourself. He's showing us that people stamped with his image deserve access to the gospel no matter who they are. And I'm not here to tell you that I've done this well. Let me confess a relationship I didn't do this very well in. As a little boy, my hero was my pop. That's my mom's dad. When I was little, I wanted to be just like him. I wore cowboy boots like him. I don't wear those anymore, even though I live in Texas. I dressed like him. I talked like him. I just wanted to be around him all the time. When I was about 7 years old, he moved to Tennessee, and I hardly ever heard from him on his own ever again in my life. Over the years, as I got older, stories began to be told to me about my pop, and unfortunately, some of those stories were true. His infidelities, the divorcing of my grandmother, the marrying of her best friend. And in response to those stories and the things he did in my life, I put up a brick wall around my heart towards him, like when he died a few years ago, like shed no tears kind of brick wall. Like I wanted nothing to do with him and hoped I was never like him kind of hostility. And about 2 years ago, more stories came out after his death. But these stories didn't paint him as the villain. Instead, some of the stories I heard, actually, he was the victim. See, I withheld grace, I withheld peace, I withheld relationship based on the tension and the rejection and hostility from some of my family members towards him. I didn't engage him the way that Jesus demonstrates here and the way that Jesus has called me to engage with him. And what I can tell you today is that I would give just about anything to pull up a seat at a well and just engage him peacefully. See, Jesus shows us that where there's been tension and rejection, he offers peace. He offers peace to us. Here's the next thing. Jesus, as our wonderful counselor, balances grace and truth when life has been filled with shame. Jesus balances grace and truth when life has been filled with shame. Once he gets to Samaria, he sits down and he asks her for a drink. She reminds him of their historic tension, and then Jesus responds. He says, hey, if you knew who I was, if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked me for water, and I would have given you living water. Living water was water that flowed from a spring, a river, or a stream, and according to Jewish thinking, it was the only kind of water that could make unclean or impure worshipers pure again. And where these two are at, where they're located, there is no running active water. And so when she asks in verse 11, she's asking a genuine question. Hey, there are no rivers, springs, or streams. How are you going to get this living water that's going to make me pure? And so Jesus further describes the water. And I imagine him pointing at the well. He says, drink of this, you'll be thirsty again. But you drink what I give you, you'll never thirst again. See, what we know now, right, is that the living water he is offering her is grace. It's the only water that satisfies our desperately parched souls. Nothing on earth can quench that thirst. Not water, not possessions, not intimacy, not health, not love. Only the living water that Jesus gives us, and then it becomes a well of water springing up to not just life on earth, but eternal life. And so when she hears that, she says, that's the water that I want. Give me that water so I never have to come back here ever again. But she can't have it yet. See, she can't have this water. She can't have this grace until he confronts her sin and her wounds, until she knows that Jesus knows her and is for her. He has to tell her the truth about herself. He must truthfully confront her shame. And so in verse 16, he says, "Go get your husband." She says, "I have no husband." He's like, "You're right. You don't have a husband." He's bringing what's in darkness to light. "You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't your husband." Much has been made about this statement and this woman based on these verses, right? If you've heard this sermon before, this passage before, you've probably heard something like, "Oh, this lady was an adulteress. She just repeatedly an adulteress, and that's why she's got all these marriages and all these men." I've heard some people preach it and say, she must have been finding her identity in men versus finding her identity in God. Others have said this. Did you know that if a woman was barren in this time, they could be divorced? We also know that if her husbands had died, she was allowed to remarry. I heard one pastor say, "Hey, if she's been married five times and each guy has died, if you're the sixth guy, you're not saying I do." Listen, we don't know what her story is. If I know sin and its consequences like I think I do, it's likely a combination of all the above. Divorce, death, adultery, barrenness, no matter the reality, this woman knows pain. Here's what we do know. This is the thing you probably know from this passage, right? We know in this culture, women gathered water in the morning and in the evening, and they did it together. It was a social gathering. They didn't draw water alone, and they didn't do it in the middle of the day. Only outcast women who had reason to be isolated would do that. This is a society where outcasts, the marginalized, the sinners, the broken, are pushed to the side. They're considered unclean and impure, unworthy of belonging, and that's why she wants Jesus' water. Every day, her walk to this well is a reminder of her brokenness. And so if she gets the water he's offering, she never has to come back here again. And don't miss this part. Jesus meets her there. He shows up at the exact right moment where her shame and pain have carried her. He shows her grace by showing up the place that reminds her of her pain and brokenness. And he does the same thing for us. Where our sin, where our shame has carried us, Jesus wants to meet you there. And he does so to open our hearts to him. We are spiritually, physiologically, psychologically wired for connection. We're wired for belonging. And when we let shame reign in our lives, we end up at a well all alone, hoping no one talks to us. Jesus shows us a different way. He displays a perfect balance of grace and truth. You ever notice this? You ever notice that people already in their shame, Jesus never heaps more shame on them? He offers grace and mercy. He lets this woman know that all of her has been seen, and yet there's still a place for her at his table that she can now receive his grace and then walk in truth. He shows us that we can be fully seen and known and yet still fully loved. Have you ever had a nudge to be known? To be known more deeply? About 20 years ago, I've had more since then, don't worry. But about 20 years ago, I got one of those nudges from the Holy Spirit. I was on a car ride with a buddy of mine to my parents' house for Thanksgiving. We're driving, and I had this secret sin for like 2 years of my life. And the Holy Spirit just goes, "Hey, man, just tell James." I'm like, "Nah, dude, we're good." He's like, "No, really, man, like you should tell him." And I'm like, "No, James wouldn't understand. Shh, like Holy Spirit, you know?" And then he like shoves me, and he's like, "Dude, tell him everything." I'm like, all right. And so I word vomit for like 30 minutes. Every broken thing I've ever done in my life is just coming out. And my friend who deeply loves Jesus balances grace and truth in his response. He says, "Richard, those things are in your past. They're forgiven. Jesus' blood covers those things. But going forward, you can't live like that. You have to trust people like me to come alongside you and push you and challenge you and encourage you to maintain the truth, to maintain holiness." And that night I had a dream that I remember to this very day. I was having heart surgery in the dream, and when they cracked open my chest in the heart surgery, all this black tar and gunk came flying out of my chest, goes through the ceiling and disappears. The next morning I wake up and everything was different. Life was lighter. My chest was lighter. I could breathe easier. See, confession with someone who balances grace and truth, someone who is safe, it leads to an unburdening. It leads to freedom. It's good and right for us to be known and loved. I don't know where your shame has taken you. I don't know what kind of shame you brought in here today. But you have a wonderful counselor ready to meet you with his grace and his truth. He offers us peace. He balances grace with truth. And finally, he gives us purpose and hope when life has been filled with anxiety. He gives us purpose and hope when life has been filled with anxiety. We didn't read these verses earlier, so let me tell you what happens in the rest of the story. Jesus reveals to this woman that he's the Christ. His disciples, who are looking for food, return. They're surprised that Jesus is talking to this woman. The woman catches this. This is one of my favorite things, right? The jar she brought to gather water with, she leaves behind to go into town and tell other people about her encounter with Jesus. And she says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now, I want you to imagine this scenario, right? She's just met Jesus, had all of her sin uncovered, still being acknowledged and embraced by him. She doesn't go in town and go, "Hey guys, come check out this guy who told me some stuff about what I did." No, she goes in there with a sense of awe. "Come see a man who told me all I ever did and still offered me grace. Could this be the Messiah?" There's an excitement about her presentation to them. There's awe and there's joy. She now has purpose and hope in her life. She goes and shares the gospel with her town. And we find out later, right, that others begin to believe in Jesus because of her story. And then it says, as they came and met with Jesus, other people began to believe in him based on their interactions with him. So as they get to see grace and truth and peace offered to them, their lives are changed. It changes an entire town. And that symbol, right, of leaving that jar behind, I love it. It's one of my favorite symbols of all scripture. The thing she thought was going to quench her thirst, she leaves behind because now she has purpose and hope. And as she's off sharing the gospels, the disciples urge Jesus to eat. And he says, "No, I'm good. I have food to eat that you don't even know about." And the disciples are confused. They're like, "Who brought Jesus food while we were gone?" And then Jesus drops this nugget on them, no pun intended. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." See, the disciples are worried about filling up their bellies, and Jesus is focused on filling up the kingdom of heaven. They're focused on their hunger. He's hungry to see the will of the Father accomplished. Jesus doesn't need food or water, basic human needs. He needs to fulfill his mission and his purpose. And I'm not telling you to leave here today and go do a fast and stop drinking water and stop eating food, but I am telling you that so many of us are so focused on earthly momentary success, earthly momentary present anxieties in this world, that we forget to focus on what really matters, the kingdom of heaven. And how do we do that? How do we focus on our eternal purpose and maintain our hope? We do what she did. We receive the joy from the gospel, and then we go share our story with other people. That's the joy of Advent. That's the joy of Jesus coming in general. It's the joy of him coming to this woman. It's the joy of him coming to Samaria, is that we get to proclaim to the world that the Messiah has come and is coming again. We get to tell other people about how an encounter with the wonderful counselor will change their lives. This is what John Piper says. He says, "That's the amazing upshot of Jesus' trip to Samaria, a surprising spiritual awakening in the town of Sychar. An unlikely woman becomes the means of an unlikely people turning to the Jewish Messiah, even though they were not even full-blooded Jews. This should encourage us in this pluralistic, religiously and ethnically diverse world that we live in. God has a people in Samaria, and he has chosen surprising instruments to reach them, maybe you." A couple of years ago, we had some friends in Dallas when we were living there. We lived there for 12 years. And one of our friends found out that our middle son, he's 12 now, he was 6 then, he just loves basketball. It's his passion. And because they found out about that and they had some connections, they got us tickets to a Mavs game. It's actually Dirk's last game. And they also got us tickets into the high-five line where all the players run through and high-five the fans on their way into the arena. So he actually got like a high five from Dirk. He got a high five from Luca. It was really cool, really awesome to watch. And on our way to the elevator to get to the high five line, we're walking down this hallway and the elevator doors open. This really tall guy walks off the elevator and I immediately recognize who this person is. This is an NBA legend. And so Roman's in front of me. I grab his shoulder and I'm like, dude, you're going to want to give this guy a high five. And so all Roman does, because he doesn't know what's going on, he just puts his hand up. The guy gives him a high five, leans down, knocks Roman's hat over his eyes, and keeps on walking in and out of my life forever. I look over at Aaron. Aaron's eyes are huge. Her mouth is open. I'm normally the calm one in these situations, and I'm doing everything not to fangirl this guy. We get on the elevator. Elevator doors close. I look at her, and I go, holy moly, that was Larry Stinkin' Bird. I haven't let my son wash his hand in 6 years. Just dirty. He's dirty. We interacted with a true icon, Larry Legend. I tell you that story because you always tell the story of the time you interacted with the legend. And I think you know where I'm going. If sharing that story matters, how much more does sharing our story matter? How much more does it matter that you tell the story of the time that you pulled up a spot at a well and Jesus, your wonderful counselor, met you with peace where there had been rejection and hostility? He met you with grace and truth when life had been filled with shame. He offered you purpose and hope and meaning when you'd been anxious. He truly does bring joy to the world, and it's a joy that we get to share and celebrate. I want to close with this. If you haven't experienced that, if you haven't experienced that grace and that peace and that purpose, I'd like to talk to you more about that today. I'm going to be down front. Tanner, Avery, Max are going to be down front as well to pray with you. Don't leave here today if you've never been to the well and had an encounter with Jesus and he's become your Savior. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this story. God, that highlights these values that you have of peace and grace, purpose and hope, joy. They're what matter to you, and so they should matter to us. I thank you for all the people in this room, God, who you at some point met them where life had taken them. You met them where their pain had carried them. And you offered them living water. You offered them life abundant. God, for anyone in this room who hasn't had that experience and doesn't know you, I pray today would be the day. We thank you for your love and your grace displayed to us through your life, through your death, and through your resurrection. Amen.